I'd like to begin, excuse me. I'd like to begin this morning by reading to you a quote. This is a quote from a historian at Yale University. So as far as I know, this is not a Christian. His name is Yaroslav Pelikan. And this is what he says. Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible, with some sort of super magnet, to pull out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? And that is what I want to begin this morning by asking you to actually think about. If the last 2,000 years, last 20 centuries, if it were somehow possible to take a super magnet and to pull out of history everything that either directly or indirectly is tied to Jesus, and if you pulled all that out of history, what would be left? What would history look like? And to some extent, it's an unanswerable question. We don't know. But it would be hugely significant. I think that much we can say with confidence. It would be hugely significant if everything that had to do with Jesus or was related to Jesus was pulled out of history. History would look entirely different. A couple years ago, the daughter of Walt Disney wrote a biography about her dad. And she said that while she was a little girl growing up, she really didn't know who her dad was or what he did. He was just dad, just like everyone else had a dad. He was the guy at home. He went off to work somewhere. He came home at night. He had dinner with the family, and he did what dads do. And then when she was, I think it was in first grade, somewhere around that time, she was at school, and some of her friends said to her, "You know Mickey Mouse, and you know the Magic Kingdom, all that stuff? Yeah? Well, that's your dad. That all comes from your dad." And she was amazed. She didn't know that. She went home. She said, "Dad, do you know who you are? You're Walt Disney. You're famous. How come you never told me, Dad?" And I think to a somewhat of a degree, as Christians, it can kind of be like that with Jesus. You know, we know him at church. We know him at home. He's our big brother. He died for us. He saves us from sins, and he's with us. But so we have a sense of who he is in our personal life, in the small part of our world, but we don't always have a sense of who he is in the entirety of the world. I mean, we say, yeah, he died for everybody's sins, but we don't have a sense of how much, just setting religion completely aside, we don't have just a sense for how dramatic an impact he had on the world. And so what I'm doing is I'm launching a new sermon series today, and I'm entitling the series, "Who Was This Guy?" And I want to try to take a look at Jesus, not from the perspective of probably what I usually do in my sermons, which is to try to make them applicable in a personal way, something that you can take with you and apply to your personal life. I really am going to move away from that. And I'm going to ask the question, who is Jesus in the big picture? Sometimes almost not even thinking about him as a religious person, but just as a person in the scope of the entire world. Who was this guy? And how dramatic was his impact? And how different would the world be if he had never come? And so this is going to be a little different approach, but it's one that I hope that by having a few weeks of stepping back and taking a look at Jesus from this perspective, you'll have a sense of healthy pride about Jesus, about who this guy really was, and you'll even have a sense of, wow, I get to be part of what he's continuing to do in the world. That he's a big deal. He really is, not just in my small world, but in the whole world at large. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Who was this guy, and how much of an impact did he have on the entire world? And I just want to begin by saying, if you were looking for someone to change the world, you couldn't look for a more unlikely person than Jesus of Nazareth. He just doesn't have any of the traits of, you would say, well, this is someone who will be remembered as the greatest person in history. First of all, he wasn't a political figure. He wasn't a political person. And most of the people who we think of as world changers or people who make a difference in the world are people who we tend to think of as political people. But Jesus had no connections. He had no connections to Herod. He had no connections to the Sanhedrin. He had no connections to Rome and to Caesar and all that. He wasn't well connected politically. He doesn't seem like a powerful person. He didn't lead a military. You know, he didn't have the army credentials. He never wrote a book. A lot of books about him, but he never wrote a book. He never traveled. He just stayed in one small part of the globe. And really, his followers were not impressive people either. In fact, the New Testament says, you know, they weren't particularly educated. They were unschooled, ordinary men. The one thing it does say about them, though, is they had been with Jesus. That was their credential. They had been with Jesus. So even though Jesus was not a political leader, he was not a military leader, the Jesus movement radically changed the way we think about politics and the way we think about government. Jesus made a couple statements that you and I have heard so many times, we don't think about how significant they were at the time that they were said. One of the things that Jesus said, he said, "Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God, the things that belong to God." Now, you and I hear that and we think, yep, good. Pay taxes to the state and, you know, live for God. The other thing Jesus said was, "My kingdom is not of this world." People who are out to make a difference in this world don't say, "My kingdom is not of this world." But Jesus says, "Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God, and my kingdom is not of this world." Now, again, you and I can't appreciate, but these radically changed the way people thought about politics and about government. Because up until then, it was assumed that the government and religion were basically indistinguishable from each other. That the government had every right to compel worship because the gods and government went hand in hand. If you lived in a particular region, you worshiped the god, the local god of that region, because the local god of that region was fully invested in the political, military accomplishments of that area. So if you were a citizen, you worshiped that particular god. So the two went hand in hand. And so every locality, every nation, every state had its own god, and you worshiped the god of that region. And Jesus introduced a whole new concept where he basically said there's Caesar and there's God. There's the state, what we call the state or government, and there's God. And the two are not indistinguishable from each other. So what this meant is that you could be a follower of Jesus and still live in this world. You didn't have to withdraw from participation in whatever the local region that you lived in just because you were a follower of Jesus. But at the same time, as a follower of Jesus, your ultimate allegiance was never to the local king or Caesar or government. Your ultimate allegiance was always to God, which really caused problems for Christians. Because they said, you know, we participate in this local city, but ultimately we worship God. And in that day, that was unfathomable. If you care about our politics, if you care about our region, then you worship our local God. But Jesus says, there's Caesar and there's God. Give to Caesar what is due him and give to God what is due him. I want you to listen to this quote that comes from an ancient document. And this was written by a non-Christian who observed other Christians. He says, speaking of Christians, they dwell in our country, but only as sojourners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is a foreign country. So in other words, wherever they live, they call home, but wherever they call home, they don't give their ultimate allegiance to. And again, this is a new way of thinking about how you relate to the place where you live. And so as Christians, for us, there is no dichotomy in saying, I'm a proud citizen of the United States and I'm loyal to the United States and my ultimate allegiance is to God, not to the state. For us, there's no dichotomy in saying that. But that's because Jesus is the one who introduced this concept to the world. And just so you know, this concept of differentiating between the state and religion didn't exist in other places. For example, there's one of the foremost historians on Islam is a guy by the name of Bernard Lewis. And he says this. He says, in classical Arabic, there are no pairs of terms corresponding to spiritual and temporal, or secular and religious, because these pairs of words express a Christian dichotomy that has no equivalent in the world of Islam. In other words, in Islamic way of thinking, there's no such thing as the secular and the sacred. But in Christian way of thinking, there is. So let me ask you this. Who do you think came up with the word secular? What do you think is the origin of the word secular? Was it created by people who were not Christian so that they would have a placeholder for themselves? Actually, the word secular is a Christian concept, believe it or not. It's a way of expressing that there's Caesar, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and there's God's. There's the secular and there's the sacred. And the two exist side by side, but we live in both worlds at the same time. And then again, this comes from Jesus. This is a new way of thinking. And this is why, generally speaking, the church, the Christian church, has been at its best, it's been at its most powerful when it has not made its primary domain the political. Now, by that, I mean it's perfectly good for Christians to be involved in the political arena. But when the church says our primary place of influence is to get into government and exert our power there, we actually give away our power. Because it was Jesus who said, my kingdom is not of this world. what I set out to accomplish will not be accomplished through human means, through political means. It will be accomplished in a different kind of way. And so that's the kind of person we follow. Someone who says, be in the world, but realize where your ultimate allegiance lies. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, but remember, Caesar won't save you. Only God will save you. And make sure you know the distinguish between the two. And again, this really originated with Jesus. So how did Jesus change our world? Who was this guy? First of all, he changed the way we think about government and politics and religion. Another thing that Jesus did was he changed the way that we think about time. The way we think about time. In Luke chapter 2, we are told the date when Jesus was born. Let me just read it to you. This is Luke 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So, what year was Jesus born? I just read it to you. This is kind of an awkward way to date things, isn't it? Because where's the date? Well, back in that day, you dated things according to whoever was the political leader, whoever was the Caesar, whoever was the governor. And when was Jesus born? Well, he was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, and at the time when the first census took place while Quirinius was governor. And you say, when was that? But people of that day knew exactly when that was. So, I'll tell you when I was born. I was born during the fourth year of the reign of Lyndon Baines Johnson. Is that helpful? Do you know when I was born? You could look it up. Okay. What if I say I was born in 1966? Okay. Now, that means something to you. But here's what it means in an even bigger way. It means I was born in the 1966th year of the reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what that means. See, about 600 years after Jesus had came and left this earth, there was a monk in Rome. And remember, time is dated according to whoever's in charge, whoever the Caesar is. It's dated according to Roman history. About 600 years after Jesus, there was a monk who proposed a new way to date or record history. His name, this is important, his name was Dionysius Exiguus. Anybody ever heard of Dionysius Exiguus? Do you know what that means? His name means Little Dennis. I seriously considered whether I should share that with you. Because I don't want to hear any of you calling me Dionysius Exiguus, okay? By the way, there was another monk you probably have heard of who was about the same time, Dionysius Delinquitus. Dennis the Menace? Yeah, no. That's not a real one. Okay. That's Ron Fitzgerald humor right there. Okay. Now, so Little Dennis, Dionysius Exiguus, he suggested that the calendar no longer be centered on Roman history, on the reign of Caesar and everything that happened in Rome. Instead, all of history be dated according to a Jewish carpenter. Now, who would date world history according to this guy, a Jewish carpenter? he must be pretty significant.
Amen.
And so that is why when you look at the calendar, you're not just looking at something that says, we've made it through another day, we've made it through another year. You're actually looking at a theological statement that was made, and if you think about it, is continuing to be made every day and every year. And that is the person who stands at the hinge of history, the one who all of history is dated after, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth.
Amen.
And every time you open a calendar, every time your iPhone turns on and there's the date right there, anytime you see a date, it's really a theological statement about who really matters most in human history. It's Jesus. He is the hinge of history. And it's so ironic because, you know, some of the people who most opposed Jesus, we remember their dates, their significant dates, according to Jesus. Nero, who hated Christians, absolutely hated Christians. Anybody know when Nero died? Yeah, 68 or 70 AD. In other words, he died in 68, the year of our Lord Jesus. Can you imagine if Nero knew that his date would be recorded relative to Jesus? But that's how it's remembered. Hitler, who hated Christians, hated monotheism. What year did Hitler die? 1945. What does 1945 mean? The year 1945, the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Hitler's date is relative to Jesus. So Jesus changed the way we think about time. Change the way we think about government and politics. Change the way we think about time. Jesus also shaped the way we express compassion to humans. Now, all humans have the capacity to express compassion. It's not a Christian thing. But with the coming of Jesus, the way humans express compassion, Jesus did it in new ways. For example, in the ancient world, in the classical world of Greek and Roman, the people who were most admired were the beautiful and the strong and the noble. Now, it's not that different today, right? We still admire the strong and the beautiful and the noble. But in that day, it was the rich people who and the powerful people who gave money for parks and for statues and for bathhouses and these kind of things. And they always had their name engraved, and it was a way of showing their wealth or their status or their power. Now there were a lot of really good things about the classical world, but there were also some things that weren't so good. And one of the things about the classical world is that the weak and the marginal were absolutely not valued at all because they weren't beautiful, they weren't noble, they weren't strong. In fact, the Roman philosopher Seneca wrote this. He says, "We drown children at birth when they are weak or abnormal." Now, this is just the way it was. That's just how they did things. And this was not a hidden part of the world. It's just how things were done. Now, within that same society where children who were seen as weak or abnormal would be drowned after birth, within that same society, there was a strange little community. And the strange little community followed somebody who once said, "Let the children come unto me and don't even hinder them. Just let them come." And because he said that, and again, these are words that we've heard over and over, and we don't have a feel for how countercultural they were. But to say, children are valuable, let them come to me, children didn't do that. They didn't have access to the value to people who were powerful. But Jesus said, let him come to me. And so because of this, the Christian church began to take in orphan children, children off the street, even children who weren't there, and they would take care of them. In fact, there's one Christian guy, his name was Benignus of Dijon. It was said of him that he nursed, supported, and protected a number of deformed and crippled children that had been saved from death after failed abortions and exposures. In that day, the way infanticide, the way you got rid of a child was you drowned them or you just put them out in the elements and let them die. And this Christian guy would come along and he would save children who had survived drowning or exposure. And he would bring them in. And just to give you a sense for how countercultural his actions were, he was martyred. He was killed for doing this. Because you weren't supposed to save the weak and the disabled. And that's what the society was doing. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he looked at his disciple John and he said to John, he said, take care of my mom, for she is now like your mom. Take care of my mom, Mary, because John, she is now to you as your mom. And so because of this example, Christians in the Roman and Greek world, they started taking care of widows because of the example of Jesus. They took widows off the streets, brought them into their homes, you know, widows who they weren't even related to, but just women who were in need. And again, to give you an idea of how countercultural this was in the Roman world, widows were not valued in Rome. In fact, if you outlived your husband, you got fined for that. That was bad form because you were a drag on society and on the economy because people now had to take care of you. So it was a bad thing to become a widow, but the Christian church said, based on the example of Jesus, we're going to bring widows into our home. And that's why in the New Testament, when you read them talking about how to take care of widows and orphans, you know, there are texts that talk about taking care of widows and orphans. This was a big deal because that's not what the society did of that day. And so because of Jesus, it changed the way people express compassion. This was a new thing. In ancient societies, if you were severely sick to the point where they didn't think you would survive your illness, they didn't have hospitals to take you to. They didn't exist. What they would do is they would throw your body out in the street because you're about to die. And they'd throw bodies out in the street. And especially during times of plague, there were lots of bodies out in the street. Some dead and some in the process of dying. And again, because of the example of Jesus, Christians would go out and they would bring these people who were about to die, they would bring them off the street and bring them into their homes at extreme risk. And again, these are people who were not relatives of theirs. They were just people who were dying. They would bring them into their homes. Now, why do that? Why take such a big risk for some you don't even know? Because of the example of Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus hung out with lepers. He hung out with deaf people, lame people, people who are on the margins of society. And again, this was just not commonly done. And over time, this movement of caring for the sick and so on, it began to grow until by the 4th century after Jesus, Saint Benedict developed one of the first long-term care hospitals. Again, these didn't exist. And then by the 6th century, most monasteries were actually attached to hospitals. But all of this is because of Jesus and what he showed us about compassion. And over time, this idea of giving compassion to all people who were in need, this idea began to grow and grow. And ultimately, at the Geneva Convention, it culminated in where we said we need a worldwide organization whose mission is to alleviate human suffering. And they chose as their symbol a large red cross. they became known as the Red Cross. And that's their mission to this day, to alleviate human suffering. Now, this didn't come out of nowhere. Okay, it came out of somewhere. You know, very soon you're going to hear the bells when you go to Target. No, you can't do it at Target. When you go to the shopping malls, you're going to hear the bells, right? Who's ringing the bells? Salvation Army. The Salvation Army is an expressly Christian organization that, again, is about alleviating human suffering. You know, whenever you hear names like the YMCA or World Vision, all these organizations that are about helping the poor and the marginalized, these are all rooted in the Jesus movement, because that's the new way of expressing compassion that Jesus showed us. There's a philosopher by the name of Mark Nelson. He says this. He says, if you ask what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lonely, wherever you have schools, hospitals, hospices, and orphanages for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that only Christians are compassionate. We know that's not the case. But the way we think about compassion today, the assumptions we have about what are the right ways to treat people, really originated with Jesus. At least he took it to a new level. Okay, another thing Jesus did is he changed the way that we think about human rights and the sense of worth and human dignity. Here in the United States, one of our founding documents reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their creator with certain rights." Now, where did this idea come from that we hold as self-evident that all men are created equal? Is it really self-evident that all men are created equal? Well, it wasn't self-evident that all men are created equal to the Nazis. It wasn't self-evident to the Huns and the Goths. In fact, it hasn't been self-evident to most people throughout history that all men are created equal and have equal worth and equal dignity. Where did this come from? Because it's really not that self-evident to humankind. Well, it comes from the concept and the belief and the conviction that all humans are created in the image of God, who is their maker. But not everybody lives with that conviction, with that belief. And this concept of just the worth of every human being, it really reached its crescendo in the words of Paul. And these are words, again, that we've heard so many times, but Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Amen. Now, these are countercultural words. Thomas Cahill writes about these words. He says, "This is the first expression of egalitarianism in human history, that every human being has equal dignity and worth." You and I assume that to be true. Most of humankind has not assumed that to be true. 2 weeks ago, our family was at Disneyland, and I went out of my way to avoid one ride in particular. It's a Small World, that's right. As I didn't want to be singing that song all day, didn't want to have it going in my head over and over. It's a small world aft. Now you're stuck with it. No, but I completely avoided that for that reason. I didn't want to hear that song. But where do you think the concept of it's a small world comes from, this idea that we're one big human family? Where does that come from? Is it self-evident? Does everyone just look around and say, obviously, you who have a different skin color and who speak a different language and who are a different gender and, you know, who I have nothing in common, obviously you're my brother and sister. No, that hasn't been self-evident to most human beings through human wisdom. This has come from some other source. And I'm not saying this has only happened in Christianity, but I am saying just simply as a matter of historical record, this concept reached new heights under the movement of Jesus and the Christian church. Because the Christian church said there is no longer slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And to really take it to another level, Jesus is absolutely unique in teaching the concept of loving your enemies. Another really self-evident thing in human history, right? Love my enemies. Obviously, that's the thing to do. No. Only Jesus teaches this. Only Jesus says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Only Jesus says, you know, go the second mile and turn the other cheek and all those kind of things. And Jesus didn't just teach this stuff. Jesus actually lived it. You know, when Jesus was on his cross about to die, what did he do? He looked at the people who were crucifying them and he prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't even know what they're doing. Who is this guy? Who was this guy who brought us these things that are so part of the way we think and the way we operate and what we assume to be normal, but in fact is so different than what's been the norm throughout human history? Who was this guy? Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the hinge of history. He's the hope of the oppressed. He's the inspiration of the despairing. He's the King of kings and Lords of lords. He's the greatest teacher who ever taught. He's the greatest thinker who ever thought. He alone mastered life and conquered death. He alone overcame sin, and he alone offered the greatest gift ever given. And he alone grows more present every year. Not more distant, but more present. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. That's who this guy is.